Praise team, thank you for leading us in worship, and good morning to all of you that I haven't been able to greet yet. As we begin this morning, just by way of a show of hands, I've got a question for you. Have any of you ever had the unfortunate experience of making a promise to your kids and then failing to follow through? Anybody? Yeah. Now, I'm not thinking big things yet. I'm thinking of yesterday when I was making a sandwich for my lunch. Vivian sat at the table, eating her mac and cheese, asking me what every single ingredient of my sandwich was. For some reason, she really wanted to smell the relish. She had to smell the relish. I said, sure. Put the relish on my sandwich, and I put it in the fridge, and as I closed the door, I just saw her glare. She said, I could smell the relish. I don't know. I don't know if Vivian's different than most kids, but she doesn't let me get away with anything. Some promises, though, that we make to our kids and we fail to follow through on them are more significant. Here's another question. I bet we'll have more hands this time. Have any of you ever been on the other end of the situation where your parents made a promise to you and failed to follow through? Anybody? As human beings, a broken promise can be devastating to us. Devastating. Maybe it's not even your parents, maybe it's another situation in your life, but broken promises can wreck us. But the funny thing about us as human beings is that while a broken promise can wreck us, when someone keeps their promise, often it's just no big deal. Broken promises matter, but do kept promises matter? I've got a simple truth this morning that I want to reinforce again and again and again. It's so simple that we often forget it, but it's pretty huge. And here's that truth. Our God keeps His promises. Our God keeps His promises. So today we embark on a journey through the life of Jacob. It's a journey that'll take 10 weeks. We've got a nice 4-week break in the middle if you get tired of me, so don't worry. But the life of Jacob is a fantastic story. Last September, I sat down and I thought, you know, I've read all of the Bible, but I've never read through the whole Bible cover to cover. So I made it my goal. It was the beginning of a new school year. So I said, I'm going to read the Bible cover to cover. Well, I got 25 chapters into the Bible, and then I failed. Still haven't made it to the end. But it's not because I got tired or bored or forgetful. It's because in Genesis 25, the story of Jacob begins, and it's a story that just gripped me. I couldn't just read it and move on to the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Bible. I had to stop and study it and soak in it. I just had to. It's a great story. So I invite you now to open to Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to begin by reading verses 19 through 26. Genesis 25, 19 to 26 says this. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So as I was studying this passage in the life of Jacob this week, a wise biblical scholar came into my office named Pastor Jay, and he referred to the story as a soap opera. And you know what? He's right. We'll get into a little bit of that later today. But I want to warn you guys, especially the guys, no man cards will be revoked in the course of this series. It is okay to like this story, all right? Nobody's going to think less of you. But if the life of Jacob is a soap opera, then the passage that we're reading today, which we'll continue later, is just the trailer of the TV series. It's a glimpse of what's to come. So with that in mind, let's just take a look at some of the main characters that we've just read about, just so we know who we're talking about and what's going on in this story. The first person that comes up in verse 19 is Isaac. It says these are the generations of Isaac. Now, I feel bad for Isaac when I read Genesis. He is a patriarch. A patriarch is kind of a forefather of the nation of Israel, this great nation that God formed in order to save the world. And Genesis profiles four of these forefathers: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. The reason I feel bad for Isaac is that every other patriarch gets his own section of the book that outlines his life. But when it comes to Isaac, we just have to pick some details out of his father's story and out of his son's stories. But here are some details that we can pick out. Look at verse 21. Isaac has grown up knowing that God chose his family to save the world. Talk about pressure. So he marries Rebekah, and he knows that God wants to save the world through their family, through the growth of their family, becoming a nation. But he marries Rebekah, and they can't have kids. That situation is bad and difficult in itself for any couple. But when those promises of God are attached to it, it becomes a real difficult thing to endure. If I'm Isaac, I'm panicking at this point, right? Not only is it hard to not be able to have kids, but where is God? God, you said this would happen. Keep in mind, if you were to read earlier in chapter 25, Ishmael has 12 kids at this point. 12 kids. If you remember Ishmael, he's Isaac's older brother. Grew up with some competition there, a little sibling rivalry. And Isaac knows that the pressure is on. What does he do? Verse 21. It says, he prays. He prays. What did his father do? When his father knew that God had promised that a son would be born, it didn't happen. He was waiting and waiting and waiting. His father took matters into his own hands. Began a relationship with his wife's concubine in order to produce a child. Failed to trust God, but Isaac prays. Now, I want to give credit where credit is due here. It's really great that Isaac prayed. But that might be the only good thing we can say about him. As we look in our passage today, and as we see him in the rest of the story over the next 10 weeks. He prays in this situation, but most times, Isaac just trusts his gut. He just trusts his gut. He's a guy who's kind of drifting through life. We know that because it says he was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. It's pretty significant, because in that day, 18 was the age when a man could be married. And if he got to 20 before being married, then everybody assumed he was cursed by God. Here we have Isaac. He's not married until he's 40. So he's drifting through life. He trusts his gut. He goes with his feeling. He's not a guy who is totally committed to the Lord. He's a man whose life kind of says this: faith is for emergency use only. So there's Isaac. We'll see more of him in coming weeks. Next character is Rebekah. She shows up in verse 20, and she's a character that is really great to read about because we can all relate to her, I think. On the one hand, she is amazingly blessed by God. She grew up the niece of Laban, the daughter of, what was the name? Bethuel. She's just an average girl. These aren't royalty, her parents. She's not privileged. She probably has, you know, enough money to get by on. But we don't see that Laban is a real mover or shaker in the ancient Near Eastern world. So she grows up as this average girl, but she marries into the chosen family, the family that God has set aside to save the world. And suddenly she receives all the blessing and all the privilege that goes along with being a member of that family. Later, as we saw in verse 21, God does a miracle in her life in order to allow her to have children. Right? It wasn't until Isaac prayed that she conceived. God did a miracle, and not only did God allow her to have a child, he gave her twins. But here's the thing about Rebecca, and here's where I think we can all relate to her. If you had gone back in time and told that average girl before she got married everything that was ahead of her, she might have said no. You can look at her situation from a totally different angle here. Yeah, she marries Isaac into this great family, but as I've said, he's not exactly the model of spiritual leadership, and we'll see that later. There's a lot of conflict that takes place in their lives, and not only did God do a miracle, but it took 20 years. If we don't have time to go back and do the math and look at all the different verses, but we can guess that Isaac and Rebekah were married about 20 years before God did this miracle. Even after God caused her to conceive, look at verse 22. It says the children struggled together within her. That is an awful translation. As I studied this week, I discovered something. The Hebrew word there, instead of struggled, it means a violent collision. A violent collision. One scholar said it this way. The children smashed each other within her. Smashed each other. Now, I know when we were expecting twins, Jenny was not comfortable. But I don't think she felt like there was a war going on inside. Rebecca did. And she makes this statement. It's hard for us to understand. Every translation, I think, says it very differently. But in mine, it says, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" Rebecca is basically saying, if this is what it means to have God swoop in and save us and to do this miracle, I'd rather not. I'd rather not. Even after she seeks God, she gets this answer in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, most of us grew up going to Sunday school, and we know that what that means. But Rebecca is very confused. God gave her a very cryptic answer there. We know that because in verse 24, we've got a really important word there, behold. Rebecca was genuinely surprised when she gave birth to twins. She didn't understand what God was doing, what God was saying. And then as those twins grew up, they were constantly waging war. The war didn't end when they were born. So I think we can relate to Rebecca, and we'll see that as we go on too. She's blessed by God, but probably has very little to do with the plans that she had for herself. God works in mysterious ways. And so we're left with this question that we'll see as we proceed, not today, but in future weeks. How is Rebecca going to respond to these circumstances? How will she respond? Third character, Esau. He shows up, verse 25. And when I read about Esau, one thing comes to my mind. It's the line from "Come thou fount of every blessing." At the beginning of the last verse, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." When I read about Esau, he humbles me because I see the worst part of myself in him. Esau is a guy who had it really, really, really good. Very privileged life. Starts in verse 25. This is weird, but the first way that Esau is privileged is that he was really hairy when he was born. That was a good sign back then. I don't know why, but if you had a hairy baby, good things were in store. Don't know why. But Esau, he's born hairy, and then when he grows up, he's a manly man, right? He's a hunter. We didn't get to that part yet. Sorry, I ruined that surprise. You probably knew that, though. He's a manly man. He's his dad's favorite. But on top of all that, he's the firstborn son of the chosen family that God is going to use to save the world. Esau had it all set up for him. He just had to walk the path. It was right in front of him. and it all came crashing down around him. There are some old paintings that I read about this week from the time of the early church that show the life of Christ. And there's a guy in these paintings. He has red hair. Kind of stands out. His name is Judas. Judas Iscariot. Now why? Why would Judas have red hair? Well, in the history of Israel and in the early church, having red hair came to symbolize a person who was sinful and cursed by God. We can probably trace that right back here to Esau. What a legacy he left with the upbringing that he was handed. For generations, people associated the color of his hair with God's curse. Then we have Jacob, our main character. You know, this is all about Jacob. We get to see him grow up and just develop in his character as we go along through these many chapters of Genesis. But what we're going to see over and over again is that Jacob embodies a struggle that every believer faces. As followers of Christ, we have faith. We have faith, and that is an amazing gift from God, and that's something we should rejoice about, but we struggle to live by faith. We have faith, but we struggle to live by faith. We struggle to take on a lifestyle of trusting God actively and resting in his promises. Verse 23, that statement that God makes to Rebekah when she's confused, contains some pretty significant promises to Jacob. Two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. It's true in a lot of ways, as we're going to see. The older shall serve the younger. Jacob grew up, I'm sure his mom told him about those promises. But we're going to see that the way that he chooses to live in light of those promises is not always the wisest way. Parents here who have kids that are older than my kids, I want to know something. Have you ever had a moment where you and your spouse are sitting down looking through an album of baby pictures? Just having, you know, a really sentimental moment, thinking back to when life was easy, and then you look up at your kids and they're teenagers or they're maybe they're grown and they're home for Christmas. You look back at the pictures and you look at your kids again and you think, what happened? What happened? I have a feeling that I'm going to experience that very much, especially when I have four high schoolers at the same time. But I think that's exactly what's going on here in our passage. We've got our intro up to verse 26. We've introduced all these characters. Think of Isaac and Rebekah looking back on the childhood days of their kids. Then we get to verse 27, and the conflict comes. The conflict comes. Let's read 27 to 34. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in his tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. John Phillips makes a great point here. It's an obvious point, but one that I didn't think of. Jacob and Esau clearly are not identical twins. Jenny and I get that a lot, walking through Meijer. People see us with two kids in our cart and ask if they're identical. I'm like, well, one has blonde hair, one has brown hair, one is all dressed in pink, the other one is clearly a boy, No. They're not identical, and it's just as obvious that Jacob and Esau are not identical. Like I said earlier, Esau is just this manly man. He's a man of the field, a skillful hunter. One pastor put it this way: you might not be able to hear him coming, but you can certainly smell him. You can certainly smell him. Jacob, on the other hand, it says in verse, 27, he's a quiet man dwelling in tents. Now, some people read dwelling in tents and they think he's just a homebody, likes to sit at home with his mom and crochet things. That's not what he's saying here. It's not that bad. But Jacob dwells in tents. That means that he's got this nomadic lifestyle, like his father and his father's father before him. They dwelt in tents so they could pack them up and move around when their sheep ran out of grass to eat. So contrast that with Esau, who's out hunting for his food. Jacob is just tending his flock. He's a simple shepherd, and he is content to be at home. So the soap opera begins. Here's our drama beginning in this section. We've got this famous scene, verse 28 onward, where Isaac favors Esau, Rebekah favors Jacob. And this is where it all starts to crash down for Esau. Our manly man Esau sounds like a Neanderthal in the scene that we've just read. Look back at verse 30. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." So first off, what we need to notice there is that Esau, Mr. Skilled Hunter Man, comes back empty-handed. If I'm Jacob, I'm going to let him know about that. I'm sure he did. It's just not written down for us. But the statement he makes in verse 30, it's another example of a terrible translation. Let me interpret this for you. You ready? He doesn't say, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." It's more like, "Me hungry, let me slurp red stuff." Really. That word "eat" is not "eat." It's slurp, swallow, gulp, inhale. That's what he's saying. And stew, he doesn't say stew. The best way to translate the Hebrew word there is really stuff. Stuff. That's it. Imagine he's drooling. His knuckles are dragging on the ground. So Jacob senses an opportunity here. The dialogue really takes off. It becomes a really fast story. They're going back and forth, making one statement at a time. And Jacob sees that Esau is tired, weak, desperate, and he seizes the opportunity. Verse 31, "Sell me your birthright now." The birthright's a pretty important thing. I don't know if we have anything that compares to it today, but the birthright is everything that Esau was entitled to as the firstborn son. It refers to his inheritance, his privileges as the firstborn son, the responsibilities that came with that, his status. It was almost his whole identity. Jacob says, that's what it's going to cost to get this red stuff. And Esau, being tired, being not really bright, stands no chance here. He's backed into a corner, and you can tell that from verse 32, right? "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Now, I don't think he was really about to die. We'll talk about that later. But Jacob sees his moment, and he nails him to the wall. "Swear to me now." And just like that, Jacob 1, Esau 0. Jacob now is in the lead in the struggle that began at birth or before birth. There are no winners here. I hope we realize that. Obviously, Esau is a loser here, right? Verse 34, read verse 34 again with me. "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way." It doesn't sound like someone who's dying. If I'm dying of hunger, one bowl of bean soup isn't going to cut it. If I'm dying of hunger, I'm not going to eat and get up and go about my everyday life after that. It shows us that verse 32 was an exaggeration. When he says, "I'm about to die," he's blowing things way out of proportion. And we see that Esau is a guy who's ruled by his impulses, his appetites. The immediate need of the moment is what is most important to him. So he doesn't look like someone who's dying. He also doesn't look like a person who appreciates the blessings that God has given him. Look at that last sentence of our chapter. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He'd grown up with the blessing of God, and he did not value it. It just didn't matter to him. And that's a point that should be extremely sobering to us here this morning, because every one of us does the same thing all the time. Turn over to Hebrews 12, 16. All the way in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, 16, we get an interesting look at what really just happened here and how it should humble us. In Hebrews 12, we'll actually start with the first three words of verse 15. The writer says, see to it. Make sure this doesn't happen. And then he's going to list some things that as Christians we need to make sure don't happen. See to it, and then go to verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. We're a room full of Esau's here this morning. The writer of Hebrews is telling us, think twice before you choose to sin. Sin is a much bigger deal than we realize in the moment. When we choose to sin, we're choosing to spit in God's face. We're choosing to say to him, you gave your son in order to give me a birthright, in order to give me the status of child of God. But that means nothing to me. That's what we're saying when we knowingly choose to disobey the Lord. And here in Hebrews, he speaks of sexual sin. I think that applies to any sin that we commit. When the need or the temptation of the moment causes us to despise the birthright that God has given us in Christ, that is a serious thing. That is a serious thing. So Esau is not a winner in this situation, obviously, but Jacob is not a winner either. He came out on top. The score is 1-0. But the way he went about it is not something that we need to emulate. We said earlier that Jacob has received great promises, unexpected promises. Even from before he was born, God decided that he would be the one to receive the blessing of carrying on the chosen race that would eventually save the world. And we're sure that he knows these things. That promise was spoken to Rebekah. And we saw in verse 28 that Rebekah and Jacob just had a special relationship as mother and son. You can be sure that she had let him know about that. But here in this little episode with the birthright, Jacob resorts to deceit. He knows what God has promised, but rather than trusting that our God keeps his promises, he takes advantage of someone else's weakness in order to obtain what he wants. We see that Jacob is living up to his name. Back in verse 26, it says his name was called Jacob. Why? Because when he was born, he was holding on to Esau's heel. On the footnote of my Bible, it says that Jacob means he takes by the heel. He trips people. It means deceiver, deceitful one. And that's on full display in this episode with the birthright. Neither Esau nor Jacob is a winner here in this story. Our God keeps his promises, but we're like Esau. God's promises mean nothing to us. We don't care if he keeps them. They don't matter. We do that again and again when we sin. Our God keeps his promises, but we are like Jacob. We know the promises, but we leave God out of the process. We end up failing or sinning because despite what God has promised, we think it's all up to us. And yet, there is good news here. There's good news to you. This might be new to some of you. Don't know if you've heard this statement before. But our God keeps his promises. Earlier, we looked at some of the main characters in this story of Jacob. Well, I left one out. I did it on purpose because he's the most important character and the most important part of this passage. The final character that we need to look at as we close is the covenant keeper, our God. Now, covenant is just a word that we use for God's greatest promises, the ones that he gave to Abraham and to others in the Old Testament that have to do with saving the entire world. So when I say the covenant keeper, you can think that God is the one who keeps his promises. We see that over and over and over again in the chapter that we've just read. God keeps his promises. Back in, where was it? Genesis 15, when God gave the covenant promises to Abraham, there were really three of them that Abraham would have descendants who would become a great nation, that Abraham would have this promised land to live in, and that all nations of the world would be blessed through his descendants. Well, we saw some of the confusion in Abraham's life, if you've read the life of Abraham, over that promise of descendants, because he and his wife were unable to have kids for a while. We see that same tension here in our chapter. In verse 21, when Rebekah conceives, God is keeping his promise. Our God keeps his promises. We also see in this chapter that God is in control. In verse 23, he speaks. And as he speaks, it's a prophecy and it's a promise. The older shall serve the younger. And it comes true. You can be confident, based on this passage, that the word of the Lord comes true. Our God keeps his promises. Back in Genesis 15, right before God gives the covenant promises to Abraham, he makes this amazing statement. He says, "Abraham, I am your shield. I am your shield." Again, that's a promise from God. And here in our chapter, we see God fulfilling that promise as well. In verse 21, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord. Isaac prayed to the Lord. We see that God has made himself available to Isaac. And later when Rebekah prays, God answers her. In this praying and answering of prayer, we see that God is there, present in the lives of his people. He is defending them. He is their shield. Once again, our God keeps his promises. Now you, if you're sitting here this morning and you have trusted in Christ, you've accepted his free gift of salvation, you also have received great promises from the Lord. Great promises from God. He's promised you new life that is eternal. He's promised you continued grace to honor him. He's promised you that his people would be one body, knit together, showing Christ-like love to one another. He's promised us that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. He's the God who said this, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." I love what Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10 says. It says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." You thought the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were a big deal. Those promises are a big deal as well. And our God keeps his promises. I love that because it's so widely applicable. I don't know where each individual person here is at this morning. Maybe your marriage is on your mind. Maybe it's parenting. Maybe it's decisions for the future. Peer pressure. Putting sinful habits to death. Friends and family who don't know Christ. Fill in the blank. We serve the God who promised to make all things new, including us. We serve the God who promised to give us the joy of knowing and glorifying him. I'll say it one more time. Our God keeps his promises. If there's one thing we can take away from this story of Esau and Jacob, and this ugly drama surrounding the birthright, it's that truth. Our God keeps his promises. So let's seek him. Let's seek him. Let's pray together. And as I pray, praise team, will you come? God, we thank you that you keep your promises. We thank you that your promises are valuable. May you protect us and keep us from being like Esau, who saw no worth in your word and threw it away, despised it. Protect us from sin, Lord. May we see the greatness of your promises all the time. And God, I pray that you would protect us from being like Jacob as well. Protect us from thinking that it's all up to us, that we have to resort to our own strength. Help us to rest in you. Help us to seek you. Help us to remain fully dependent on your promises and knowing your character, that you are good and that you keep them. We pray in your name. Amen.